Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, Psalm 23, of course, is among the best loved chapters in the Bible. If I were to ask you what your favorite chapter is in the Bible, I suspect that Psalm 23 would be pretty close to the top of the list there. Of course, it's only six verses, and it's actually shorter than Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which was 272 words, and historians tell us that the president delivered it in less than 2 minutes. You can actually read or maybe recite from memory Psalm 23 in less than 60 seconds, which we did just a few minutes ago. However, this is a psalm that will nurture your heart for a lifetime if you let it. And some people even have it recited and read at the end of their life, at a funeral or a remembrance of someone. The Shepherd's Song stands alone among the classics in poetic literature. Even outside of Christianity, when you just look at literature in and of itself, the world marvels at the poetic brilliance of Psalm chapter 23. But this song makes its way into our hearts not because scholars praise it. We love it because every word of it, all 55 of the words in the original Hebrew language, every word of it points us to the way, or a way, the shepherd of our soul, well, satisfies us. I've titled this morning's message, "The Good Shepherd Satisfies Me," because we're looking at just verse 1 where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And here's the broad implication of that: I shall not want. Now, Psalm 23 is more personal than scholarly. That's why I titled the series Psalm 23 and Me. I want us to really capture the personal and individual nature of this psalm. King David probably penned this psalm in the twilight years of his life, drawing upon his experience as a young lad caring for his father's sheep, which, if you remember from that story in the Old Testament, was something for which his brothers despised him. Oh, David and his sheep. But David, in his early years, shepherded his father's sheep. Shepherds were not respected in the society there in the community. Drudgery probably describes their work. Shepherds were kind of low on the economic totem pole and the class totem pole in that society. However, it was that childhood experience with David shepherding his father's sheep that gave him the ability to write some of the most exquisite poetry in all of literature, and certainly found in the inspired pages of Scripture. And David's experience also reminds us that God himself never wastes an experience. Pastor Robert Morgan, I think, had this in mind, reflecting upon Psalm 23. He said, "The profession of shepherding became a classroom for the crown. It was God's apprenticeship for kingship. In loving his sheep, David learned to care for his people. While protecting his flock, David was preparing to guard his nation. As he led his animals from pasture to pasture, he acquired the skills of leading men and guiding armies. No experiences were lost as the fields of Bethlehem became a laboratory for leadership." That's important context to remember as we dive into this much-loved psalm, Psalm 23. Now, it's no accident that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 23 appears between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Now, that's an insight into Scripture, isn't it? But there really is a broader context to understand here. They form a trilogy of prophetic hymns that address different aspects of Messiah's ministry. For example, Psalm 22 points to the death of Christ, the Messiah to come. Verse 1 begins with words that we hear in the Gospels, falling from the lips of Jesus while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Where did he get that? From Psalm 22 and verse 1. And so Psalm 22, which is prior to Psalm 23, we have Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep. And then on the other end of this broader context, we have Psalm 24, which crescendos with a triumphant Christ returning to this earth at the end of the age. Here the psalmist has the chief shepherd in mind when he writes, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then, of course, you have Psalm 23 that sits in the middle of the triad and points us to the shepherd of our souls who loves his sheep and leads his sheep and feeds his sheep and protects his sheep. Another way to picture these three psalms in the book of Psalms is in Psalm 22, you have Mount Calvary. Jesus, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. In Psalm 24, Mount Zion, the coming of the King of Kings and our chief shepherd at the end of the age. But in Psalm 23, in the middle of that, you have the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, toss in some green pastures and some still waters, and you get the broader picture there. It's a beautiful scene to capture. Before we dive into the specifics of Psalm 23, get that picture firmly in your mind. Now, verse 1 sets up the rest of the psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd," David says. "I shall not want." I love the way various Bible translations and paraphrases of Scripture render verse 1. For example, the New International Version of the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." The Good News Translation says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." And then Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the scripture called The Message, "God my shepherd, I don't need a thing." What a place to get to in life, where the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I shall not lack. I don't want anything because I am completely satisfied in the Lord who is my shepherd. Let's take verse 1 and kind of break it down into some words and phrases. And you kind of go through Psalm 23 like you eat dark chocolate, just a little bite at a time, savoring each word and each bite. Don't rush to it through it too quickly because you might miss some things. So let's begin with the first five words of the psalm where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." In fact, really the first three words, "The Lord is." David chose the name Yahweh, translated Lord in your Bible, to begin the description of his good life with the good shepherd. Now, there are many names by which God reveals himself in Scripture, and that's a wonderful study in and of itself, and I hope to get around to that one day, getting to know God by name, the many names by which he reveals himself. But by the Holy Spirit and his inspiration, David chose the name Yahweh. "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." This name for God was so respected by the Jews that only the high priest spoke of it aloud, and only on the annual Day of Atonement, and only when he entered into the Holy of Holies in the temple would they even dare to speak God's name, Yahweh. What does God's name mean? Well, Yahweh, the best translation is, "I am who I am." Do you remember when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush? And Moses said, "You want me to go, you know, back to the Israelites and, you know, tell Pharaoh to let my people go? Who am I to tell them sent me?" And of all the names that God could have revealed himself by Moses, he said, "Tell them I am who I am sent you." No, not Sam I am, green eggs and ham. No, this was the Lord God of heaven and earth revealing himself. "I am who I am." This is the proper name for God, and it speaks of, listen to this, his power and all sufficiency. He's the all-sufficient one. God depends on no one other than himself. And the Lord God of heaven and earth, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the cause. He's the effect. He's the one who knows your every need, and he not only knows your need, but he has more than sufficient supplies to supply your need. He's the all-sufficient one. No wonder David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." I have a relationship with the all-sufficient one. Now, David had lived long enough, no doubt, to know that he was not Yahweh. There was no mistaking the king of thinking that he was God, that he was the all-sufficient one. In fact, David was personally insufficient and at times a complete failure. We know King David as the celebrated king, a warrior, a shepherd when he was a boy, a poet, a musician, a fundraiser, an administrator, but he was also an adulterer and a murderer who covered up his sin. The story of David is notorious in so many ways. He had moments of glory, but feet of clay, we might say. David needed a divine shepherd as much as any of his father's dumb, directionless, and defenseless sheep did. He knew he was not Yahweh. And any sense of satisfaction in his life came not from himself. Make no mistake about that. It came because he had a relationship with Yahweh, the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, the one in whom there are no limits, the one who depends on no one and nothing else to satisfy himself. God is perfectly satisfied within his own sphere, even of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, David also used the word is. I don't mean to get too technical here, but the Lord is my shepherd. Is the present tense of the verb to be. The king did not write, "The Lord was my shepherd," as though, you know, I had a relationship with him sometime in the past, but the past is the past. He didn't say, "The Lord will be my shepherd," as though he's hanging on for hope that maybe he might show up one day and be a shepherd to me. No, David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," meaning he's a present reality. You know, sometimes our faith and our Christianity gets too wrapped up in the sweet by and by. But we don't know the Lord in our present reality and in our present circumstances. Sometimes we can become so heavenly minded that there's no earthly good, right? But in this case, David, you know, anchors our feet to the dirt, to this world, to the present reality that we're in. Sometimes our Christianity is so much in the past that we don't know how to bring it into the present reality. It's lost somewhere in history, a history that we can't relate to. Well, the good news is Christianity and our faith is rooted in real history. It's not Alice in Wonderland and fantasy land. No, you can travel with us to Israel. I'll take you to the places where this rabbi named Jesus actually was. He's not just some figment of somebody's imagination. Our faith is rooted in real history, but it's not lost there. It's a present reality. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Psalm 23 roots our understanding of our faith in the present. Psalm 22 might be yesterday to us. Psalm 24, the chief shepherd who is to come at the end of the age, maybe that's forever, but he's the same today as he was yesterday and forever. And that's the present reality that David was in. The Lord is. He is. This all-sufficient one is all sufficient for the present reality you're facing today and that I'm facing today. He's as modern as tomorrow's newspaper and more so. He's the Ancient of Days, but he's the present reality in any generation. The Lord is. And then David goes on to say, my shepherd. These are really amazing words that the Holy Spirit led him to write. I think the most striking word in verse 1 is the personal pronoun, my. And by the way, strap on your seatbelts for this. It's the first of 28 personal pronouns in 6 verses. That's why I titled the series, Psalm 23 and Me. The sheer number of personal pronouns made William Evans, a writer and a pastor from a previous generation, observe that Psalm 23 is both universal and individual. Oh, it's as universal as, you know, the best loved psalm of any generation in of any follower of Jesus Christ. It's as universal as the poetic praise that it gets among people of literature. But it's as individual and as personal as the pronoun my. David did not say the Lord is a shepherd, like he is one among many co-equal shepherds. That would have pleased the politically correct police, wouldn't it? Yeah, Jesus is he's a shepherd, but he's you know, one among many shepherds you can choose to follow in life. Oh, he didn't say that. He didn't say the Lord is the shepherd, although that would be theologically correct. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Try that one on for size. But David didn't go there. The Holy Spirit didn't lead him there to say the Lord is the shepherd, as correct as that might be. Because the falls short of the deeply personal relationship that David forged with God throughout his life. He settled comfortably on the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. And that little word, that personal pronoun, my, begs the question, is he your shepherd? Do you have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally, or do you just know about God? You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He also said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word know is very intimate and very personal. It's not a knowing about somebody. It's knowing them personally. Do you have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? You know, the past week or so, the British people and really the world have been mourning the loss of Queen Elizabeth II, the reigning monarch in England for 70 years, the longest reigning monarch. What a reign she had. And we were in London just a few weeks ago, and Catherine and I have been glued to the television watching all the royal remembrances. And we're saying, oh, we were right there. We were standing right there. Like Westminster Hall, where she's lying in state right now. We were there just, I don't know, 10 days ago. And we heard the guide as they were taking us through Parliament, which was not in session at the time. So we had a great tour of the Parliament building and, you know, the House of Lords and the House of Commons, but we started in Westminster Hall and we heard the history of this great hall and all the great gatherings that have been there and those that have lied in state. And I remember walking out. We knew the Queen was not doing well and she was in Balmoral. Wasn't sure whether she would pass away during our time there, but I remember walking out of Westminster Hall, kind of looking toward the center and thinking, soon she's going to be lying in state there. It's been an amazing time. I'm kind of a royal watcher. I'd love to be a royal watcher. I actually get paid to report on. I'm fascinated by the history, absolutely fascinated by the history of the British monarchy, and so fascinated that I ordered a book titled "The Faith of Queen Elizabeth," and I'm just starting it. I'm working my way through, but I've been there. I've walked through some of the palaces and experienced some of the royal history and all of that. But at best, I just know about her. I've never met her personally, and I can become the most, you know, celebrated royal rememberer and historian, and still have never met the Queen. Or any other monarch for that matter. The best I can do is know about her from a historical perspective. Even though most Britons will say, she's my queen. Yeah, she's my queen. Because it's the only queen I've ever known. She reigned for 70 years. I'm only 50 years old, someone might say. She's been my queen all my life, but still they've never met her personally. They just know about her. And maybe some things about her that aren't even true. Maybe some things that are. Maybe they're a wannabe royal watcher and they're just glued to the television. Anything they can read about the queen, but they did not know her personally to be able to say, really, she's my queen. And I'm afraid that too many of us as faith followers and some wannabe Christians are that way. You know about God. You know about Jesus. You can even recite some of the facts about his life. He was born in Bethlehem. He died on a cross. You know, they say he rose from the dead and all those kinds of things. But you don't know him personally. To put it in shepherd language, you're not a sheep of his pasture. You're not a child of God. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, everybody's a child of God. Well, in one general sense, by creation, we're all created in the image of God. But John chapter 1 says that he gave the right to be called children of God to those who received him by faith. Now, there are two pastures you can be in. You can be in his pasture, or you can be in the devil's pasture. And the only way to be a sheep of God's pasture is through Jesus Christ. By faith, to be born into the family of God, into the sheep of his pasture and into his sheepfold. But it's possible that you're not even able to enter into what David is saying here, because you can't get past the word my. He's not your personal shepherd by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pretty safe to say that I will probably never in my lifetime have a personal relationship with a monarch, or a president, or a prime minister. I just don't run in those circles. I can know about them historically or even in the present. But here's the good news, friends. You and I can have a personal relationship with God Almighty. David didn't say, the Lord is my monarch. Jesus didn't say, I am the good monarch. He said, I'm the good shepherd, even though he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's the king I get to know personally through faith in Jesus Christ, but not some monarch that I never had the chance to meet, although I'm fascinated by her life and fascinated by her faith. David says, the Lord is my, and then we land on the word shepherd. We unpacked that a little bit last week in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I am the door of the sheep. The word shepherd seems odd to those of us living in the 21st century. The cold, hard edges of our high-tech world just don't seem to mesh with woolly sheep and weather-worn shepherds, even green pastures and still waters. It's just foreign to us in so many ways. Most of us have never met a shepherd. We have dogs and cats for pets, not sheep. People in another time and in another place understand the imagery here in the world of sheep and shepherds, but we do not. And so again, as we said last week, updating the imagery to say the Lord is my whatever doesn't work here. We have to travel back to where they live. We have to go to those places where shepherds watched over their flocks in fields by night and day. We must learn their ways and, more importantly, get inside the sheep's wool, as it were, to understand how God views us. He calls us sheep, not saber-toothed tigers. We're the sheep of his pasture. And then we come to that phrase, I shall not want. None of the psalm is going to make any sense to you personally, unless you can kind of hang out on the first five words there, the Lord is my shepherd. And certainly the phrase, I shall not want, makes absolutely no sense until you understand why David had reached such a place of contentment and satisfaction, because he was in a personal relationship with the all-sufficient one, the one who has more than enough resources to supply every need and to meet every deep desire and satisfaction in your life. I shall not want. As I mentioned earlier, other Bible translations render this phrase, I lack nothing, I have everything I need, I don't need a thing. How foreign to our modern culture this is. Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones saying, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, he says. A little bit later in the lyric, he says, can't you see I'm on a losing streak? I try, and I try, and I try, and I try to get satisfaction in this life, but I can't get it. I'm on this losing streak. You feel like that? Does that describe anybody here today? You've tried just about everything to find some sense of satisfaction in life. Kind of reminds me of Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon had all the wisdom you could ever hope for. And God also gave him all the wealth that anyone could imagine. And he used his wealth to try and try and try and try to find satisfaction in life. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, the first 11 chapters. Long before Mick Jagger ever sang, I can't get no satisfaction, Solomon took out his pen and wrote Ecclesiastes, and he said, I try and I tried and I tried and I tried to find satisfaction in all the things that my money could buy and all the women that I could, you know, coalesce and all the projects that I could build, and I can't get no satisfaction. And so he concludes in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes that here's the summation of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's where you'll find satisfaction. I don't know whether Mick Jagger has ever found it. He might still be on a losing streak, and you might still be on a losing streak because you know about God. You've been to enough Sunday school classes and through enough sermons to know sufficiently about God, but you don't know him personally through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I shall not want means the all-sufficient one who is my good shepherd keeps me satisfied. He keeps me satisfied. And this idea echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, be careful with that. The front end of it is a requirement that you delight yourself in the Lord, that you find your complete and total satisfaction in him. And then the promise at the back end, which is dependent upon the front end, he says he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, if your desires are not godly desires, obviously he's not going to give you those. I take this to mean that when I delight myself in the Lord, then the Lord has the freedom to place his desires in my heart, and I will be completely satisfied in that. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, he has a warehouse just bursting with sufficiency to meet your need. And he's never going to run short. There's never a supply chain issue where God is concerned. He has more than enough, and he will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. No wonder David said, the Lord is my shepherd, this all-sufficient one. I don't lack anything. I don't lack anything that I need. I shall not want speaks of a state of contentment that we rarely experience today. Why? Because we want so much. We want so much. By the way, how's your wanter? You say, what, Pastor? Yeah, your wanter. Everybody has a wanter. I want this and I want that. And the problem is our wanter is bombarded with all kinds of messages from the advertising world that make us want more. And so our wanter gets out of whack, kind of like Solomon's wanter. Solomon had all the resources to supply all the needs and desires of his wanter, and he still found himself wanting at the end, because that satisfaction is only found in a relationship with God. Fear God and keep his commandments, Solomon said. So I ask you again, how's your wanter? Are you learning to trust your good shepherd to satisfy all your legitimate needs and desires? The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Where did David learn that? He's writing this probably later in his life and where he served as king, but he goes all the way back to the shepherd fields where he learned, "The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want." Now the phrase, "I shall not want," really unlocks the rest of the psalm. If you don't get the first part, "The Lord is my shepherd, the all-sufficient one. I have a personal relationship with him, and because of that, I don't lack anything. My wanter isn't out of whack. He gives me the desires of my heart because I find my full delight in him." The songwriter said, "When the things of this earth grow strangely dim," you know, fix your eyes on Jesus. "The things of this earth will grow strangely dim." You get your eyes on Jesus, your good shepherd, and your wanter will come in line as well. You won't want some of the things you thought you wanted. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. But that phrase, "I shall not want," unlocks the rest of the psalm that we're going to take word by word and phrase by phrase over the next several weeks. But let me give you a little hint as to where we're going. First of all, the good shepherd satisfies my need for rest. David says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters." How about this? The good shepherd satisfies my need for hope. David writes, "He restores my soul." The good shepherd satisfies my need for leadership or direction. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The good shepherd satisfies my need for peace. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The good shepherd satisfies my need for comfort. David writes, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The good shepherd satisfies my need for protection. "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." How about this one? The good shepherd satisfies my need for healing. "You anoint my head with oil." Or this one that I'll tweak just a little bit. The good shepherd satisfies my desire for more. David writes, "My cup overflows." Can't wait to get to that one. Or how about this? The good shepherd satisfies my need for forgiveness. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And then finally, I love this. The good shepherd satisfies my need for belonging, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great psalm. What a great psalm. And we're going to take it little by little, step by step, word by word, and let this psalm sink deeply into our broken places, until we can say, like David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the all-sufficient one, the source from whom every need, every desire, every want is perfectly met, perfectly put in perspective over time, the one in whom I have a personal relationship. I don't know just about him as a historical figure. No, he's my shepherd." It's as individual and as personal as you can get. And because of that relationship, "The Lord who is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's possible, on the front end of this, you don't even know what you want. But God does. In fact, you don't even know what you need. But God does. We need rest and hope and leadership and direction, peace, comfort, protection, healing, forgiveness, belonging. These are some of the deepest needs of our heart. And Yahweh, the I am who I am, the all-sufficient one, our good shepherd who said, "I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." The one who never has a supply chain issue, who never has a warehouse that, you know, is on back order. He knows your needs. He knows how to get your wanter back in line. He knows how to bring you to a place of perfect contentment and satisfaction. He knows how to help you get your eyes fixed on Jesus so the things of this earth that make your wanter get out of whack will grow strangely dim. And you'll look back one day and say, I can't even believe I wanted that. And God protected me. The Lord is my shepherd. My good shepherd satisfies me.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.